for participating. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, we'll try to do that, have these ministry updates from time to time, maybe once a month or once every other month. I hope you will enjoy these. I do. It's kind of nice to hear from the leaders especially. But when you hear this, what I'm hoping that is going to happen inside of you is you'll say something like this. Oh, so that's what we are doing here at our church. Not, oh, so that's what they are doing here at this church. You see kind of a little subtle difference there? As a pastor and as anyone who's been in church for any amount of time, I love it when I start hearing someone take ownership over their role here at the church. And that takes different amounts of time for different people. But taking ownership in the important things of your life is so important. And taking ownership, and there's lots of things in our life that are very important, but unless someone takes true ownership of those important things, they will never get out of that thing what they can unless they are fully invested. And that's what Paul is trying to teach the Philippians in our passage for today. So if you'd like, you can open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. We are making progress. We are close to finishing up chapter 1 here. And Paul has said, we've been looking at this main phrase for the last couple weeks, but in verse 27, part of verse 27, Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And so what we've done the last week, and we're going to do this today and next week, we've asked the question, okay, how do you live in a way that is worthy of the gospel? What does that mean? And Paul, in the rest of the chapter, chapter 1, he lists four different ways that we live our life worthy of the gospel. Last week, we looked at two of them. And those two ways are, we live worthy of the gospel when we stand firm and we stand united. And so what we did is we looked at that and then we went to the Old Testament. We looked at the story from Nehemiah. And Nehemiah and his compadres who built the wall around Jerusalem, they did this in three different ways. They stood firm and united in the promises of God. Nehemiah said, Israel, the land, the promised land is our land. God gave it to Abraham and his descendants. And we must go back and we must reestablish the wall. And so he stood firm in the promises of God. Also, he stood firm against intimidation because the surrounding nations did not want them to rebuild the wall. And also, he stood firm and united amidst the distractions. Hopefully you remember this. We were here last Sunday. Sanballat and Tobiah, they did not want the walls to be reestablished. And so they said, hey, Nehemiah, why don't you stop building the walls and come out and meet with us? Because we've heard that you are secretly trying to re-become the king of Israel and you want to rebel against King Artaxerxes. And that's where Nehemiah had to say, that's a lie. That's not true. King Artaxerxes knows why I'm here. And so he said, and I love this verse from Nehemiah 6:3. This is a verse I think all of us should have memorized in some way and we should practice this. But Nehemiah said to those people, he said, I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And this is something I think that all of us should probably do a better job with in our lives. Our desire sometimes to be liked can be used by our enemy to get us distracted from the things that matter the most. And I think the problem is in this life is sometimes we don't take time to distinguish where distractions are coming from, and we too quickly run into a distraction because we fear what other people are going to think of us. So that was the passage from last week. And so let's go ahead and continue reading in Philippians, verse 27, and we'll get into our passage for today. So Paul writes and he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind." And that's what we looked at last week. And now Paul shares two more ways to live worthy. He says, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. And that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. And so in this portion right here, we see that the next two ways of the four to live worthy of the gospel, we also need to strive and suffer. Now, we might like the sound of one of those and not like the sound of the other one. But today what we're going to do is we're going to talk about what it means to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. Next week, we're going to talk about what it means to suffer. Now, I'm just going to leave this up here. This is just a portion of 27 and 28. What does it mean to strive? Now, when you hear the word strive, it's probably not a word that we often use, but what comes to mind? What do you think of when you hear the word strive? You know, the first thing that comes to my mind, and I don't know why, is a person walking into the wind, and they're taking big strides into the wind. And maybe I think of that because stride and strive sound so much alike, the English words. But striving means effort. You have to put some effort and energy into it. And the reality is, there is work and effort involved in our faith. Now, this word for striving is a very interesting word in the Greek. It's a compound word, and it's made up of the prefix sun and athleo. So the Greek word is sun athleo, and sun or sun means with, and athleo, does that sound familiar at all? Athletics or athlete. And so here Paul is using a word that really is talking about competition and competing in something. And so Paul uses this word to help us understand that we are in a competition. We are in a battle. We are in a competition with each other against the enemy. That's what Paul is saying here. We fight together against our enemy. So let this sink in. Listen, to be worthy of the gospel means that we engage the enemy together. That's what this means to strive side by side. And so here's the question. All right, we're in competition. We're engaging in battle against the enemy. What exactly are we fighting against? Well, in a roundabout way, we can say we're fighting against sin. We're fighting against falsehood, false things. But ultimately, we are fighting against, obviously, Satan and his demons, who is our enemy. Two main tricks of Satan that he uses to fight against us. I will give you the two. It doesn't say in the Bible that these are the two, but we can kind of see these. Oh, actually, I think a bonus one is, and I think C.S. Lewis said this, if Satan can get us to actually believe that he does not exist, then he's won half the battle right there, all right? But the two things that Satan wants to do is he wants to get us to believe a lie. And usually what he does is he takes a truth and he inserts just enough of falsehood in the lie that if people buy into it, then it will get their lives off track, all right? So he gets us to believe lies. The second thing Satan tries to do against us is to get us to not fight against him, but to fight against each other. Satan wants us to turn our attention not to fighting against him, but fighting against each other. And one of the best ways that he does that is to get us to be offended by each other, offended with each other. A couple years ago, I did a little brief sermon series on a book called The Bait of Satan. And what Satan wants us to do is to hear someone say something and for us to say, that offends me. Because as soon as we say, that offends me, we have made a wall between us and another person. And as soon as we're offended, it unleashes a flood of negative emotions, anger, bitterness, rivalry, jealousy, hatred. As soon as we're offended, we're now against each other. And so Satan wants us to be offended. So be unoffendable as much as possible. But this is what Satan's doing. These are his tactics. And so this is why it's so important for us to stand firm and united. And the nice thing is, to help us to understand which team we are on, Paul uses a wonderful analogy a few different times in the Bible. And he calls us the body of Christ. I think there's a very important reason why Paul uses, and God inspired Paul to use this analogy, because a body is made up of, and we're going to look at a passage really quick, of many parts. And what does a body do? Now, if you're a teenager, you sleep in until noon, right? But a body, listen, it functions. It functions. It does stuff. It accomplishes stuff. And that's why Paul uses this analogy. We are his body so that we do the works of Jesus Christ. I want to read a passage from 1 Corinthians. This is part of this section in 1 Corinthians talking about what it means to be the body of Christ. And as we go through this, I want you to actually consider what part of the body you are. All right, 1 Corinthians 12. In verse 14, it says, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body." And so one way that we can experience unity is by understanding which part of the body we are and appreciating the other parts. We all have a role to play. And so I ask you, what part do you play? What gift has God given to you to help build up the body of Christ and fight against our enemy? I came across an illustration. I probably shared this before. But Dr. David Jeremiah, who's a pastor, I think he wrote in a book, he said this about geese, how geese fly south for the winter. Dr. David Jeremiah, he says, "When geese migrate, they can be seen flying in a V-shaped formation." Now, how many of us have ever seen geese flying in a V-shaped formation? Now, down here in Phoenix, we don't see it very often, but northern states, you see this all the time. And just so you know, have you ever noticed as geese are flying in a V-shaped formation, there's one line is a little bit longer than the other one? Do you know why that is? Because there's more geese in that line. Sorry, dad jokes. I had to go there. Okay, so seen flying in a V-shaped formation. To us on the ground, it's a thing of beauty. But to the geese, it is essential for survival. If you watch them, you will observe that at certain intervals, relative to the strength of the wind, the lead bird, who is doing most of the work by breaking the force of the wind against him, will drop off and fly at the end of the formation. It's been discovered that the flapping wings create an uplift of air, and the effect is greater at the rear of the formation. So the geese take turns uplifting each other. By cooperating and working together, the geese achieve long migrations that otherwise would be exceedingly difficult for even the strongest. It is in a similar manner that God has called us as his people. As believers of Christ, we are to lift one another up through prayer and active use of the spiritual gifts he has given each member of the body of Christ. And so as we are all doing our part, we are lifting each other up and we are being united and we are standing firm side by side and we are striving for the sake of the gospel. That's what we do. Now back to this idea of striving, this idea, this concept of athletic competition. What exactly are we trying to achieve? As a church, what is our goal? If we're in a competition, how do you win the game? Well, he says this in verse 27, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That's what we're striving for. Okay, to put it another way is we are striving so that more people hear and accept the good news of the gospel. When we work together, the truth and the power of the gospel can be seen by others. And we talked about this already a couple weeks ago. What is the gospel? Gospel is just a very generic word. It means good news. And we can summarize this in two main parts. The gospel is that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and that he was raised so that we can have the hope of eternal life. That's the gospel. That's our purpose, for more people to hear and accept the gospel. And if we're not careful, we will forget our purpose and we will redirect our competitive nature against ourselves instead of our enemy. And so that's why Paul writes this to the people in Philippi. He wants them to know that we're striving together against our common enemy, not against each other. Last week, as we were studying our passage out of Philippians, we went back to Nehemiah to see this in action. Well, today, I'm going to do something similar. We're going to look at a couple of different stories that are related back in the Old Testament and see how this we kind of work this together. All right, if you look in the Bible, if you read this, any part from Genesis to Revelation, you notice that there's one particular group of people that's brought up and talked about quite a bit, all right? Israel or the Jews? And so we need to ask the question, why are they so special? What makes the Jews so special? Why do we open the Bible and we continue to read about the Jews? Well, the reason why the Jews are special is because God promised to bless Abraham and the entire world through him and his offspring. And the Jews are the physical offspring of Abraham. And so the Jews are not special in God's sight because they deserve it or because they've earned it. It's because God made a promise to their father, Abraham. I want to read that promise. This is Genesis. This is one of a couple, two, I think three places where it talks about this promise. So this is God talking to Abraham. He says, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived in Beersheba. And so this is a promise that God made to Abraham. I will bless you because you had faith in me. Well, years after this, a long time goes by, and I didn't want to go there yet. Okay, here we go. Years after this, Abraham and his offspring, they are living in slavery in Egypt. And so what happened about 3,500 years ago, roughly 1,500 BC, around this time of year in the spring, the nation of Israel was in bondage and captivity in Egypt. And God raised up a leader named Moses to deliver them out of Egypt, and that happened. And they celebrated the Passover. And God took the nation of Israel, brought them up to the doorstep of the promised land, the land that God promised he would give to Abraham. And the nation went, there's big people there, we can't win, and they didn't have faith. And for those of you who are familiar with the story, what God did is he said, because you did not have faith, you are going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and everyone over the age of 20 is going to die, except for Joshua and Caleb. Then we get to Deuteronomy chapter 7. I'm going to read that in just a second. Deuteronomy chapter 7 is before the next generation was about to take possession. And God is reminding them who they are and who he is. He's saying, I am your God. I will bless you. You need to have faith in me. And so from Deuteronomy 7, beginning in verse 6, God says to the nation of Israel, he says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not, emphasize that, because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love on and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenants and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Listen, they needed to be reminded before they went into the promised land over and over again who they were. They were God's people not because they were special, but because God had made a promise to Abraham. They didn't earn this. They didn't deserve this. They were God's people because God is a merciful and gracious God. And so the fact that some of the Jews got to live in the promised land was based on God's decision, not their worthiness. Listen, they were on God's team, not God was on their team. And that might sound subtle, but there's a huge difference. And we need to understand that's true about us as well. We are on his team, not he is on our team blessing the things that we are trying to accomplish. And so that's why we strive together for the sake of the gospel. Well, kind of as a history lesson, we look at this and we see what happened. Before their very first battle, God brought them over the river of the Jordan, and the nation of Israel, before they fought their very first fight, before they fought the city of Jericho, some of you might be familiar with that story. They marched around the city seven times, blew the trumpets, and the walls came tumbling down. And great story. But before they did that, they're camped out and they're waiting to take possession of Jericho. And God does another reminder. He reminds them who they are and who he is. And this is from Joshua chapter 5. So this is before they had this battle of Jericho. So Joshua 5 verse 10, it says, "While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased that day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year." And I'm sure they were glad for that, eating 40 years of manna. Then we get to verse 13. "When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his sword, with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' And he said to him, 'No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, 'What does my Lord say to his servant?' And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." And so Joshua approaches this man. He asks a very natural question, because from a human standpoint, Joshua was like, there's only two sides here. There's our side, there's our team, and there's their side, all the nations that were inhabiting the promised land. But this person, and who this person is believed to be the pre-incarnate Christ. There's a handful of times where it is believed that when you see this messenger, the angel of the Lord, this is Jesus Christ before he was incarnate, before he became Jesus Christ. So this is called a Christophany. But Joshua was made known the truth about the situation. Listen, the battle that Israel was about to go into, it wasn't Israel's. It was God's. And it was about God's promises. It was about God's glory. It was about God's mercy. It was about his grace and his purpose. And so to be worthy of the gospel, we need to have daily Joshua moments where we have a moment like this, where we realize it's not our team. This is God's team. We're on his side. We are on Christ's team. We are his, and we fight together for him. And so in your life, are you worthy of the gospel? Meaning, are you striving side by side for the sake of the gospel? What are you fighting for in this life? If the battles that you're fighting in this life have nothing to do with the glory of the gospel of God, then you're fighting the wrong fight. Or you need to rearrange your priorities. There are some causes in this life that have nothing to do with the gospel that are wonderful and worthy of our time and attention. But we need to make sure that we are living worthy of the gospel. We're fighting the right fight on Jesus' side. So then what happens when we do this? What are the results? This would be point number two in your notes if you're following along. What are the results when we strive together? Well, in verse 27, this portion says this: "Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents." And here are the results, hopefully. "This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." And so hopefully as we fight this fight, people who are unknowingly fighting for the losing team will have their eyes open for Christ and they will place their faith in him. And in the story that we just read, we have a perfect example of this, because before Joshua led the Israelites into the promised land and before they fought Jericho, he sent a couple different spies into Jericho. And there was a woman who made a very a great observation. Now, I think all of us will agree that women can be more observant than men most of the times, right? They kind of have a better sense of what's really going on. And so there is this lady in Jericho who's looking at the situation and she says, "I know how this is going to end." And she made a decision that was huge for her and her family. You probably know the name of the lady, Rahab. All right, let's read this. This is about Rahab. Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. Skipping ahead to verse 8. And so the guards came looking for them. Rahab hid these men, these Israelite spies, on the top of her roof. In verse 8 it says, before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came up out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For, and this is what she says, this is a Gentile living in a pagan city. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. So here is a woman who saw exactly what was going on. She saw the truth of the situation, and she realized that she only had one logical choice to make, and that was she put her faith in the God of the Jews. It was clear to her that they were not more powerful than the people around them, but that God was blessing them and that their God was the one true God. And so, not only did God save her and her family when the walls of Jericho came tumbling down, but also, anything about Rahab is, God put her in the line of Jesus Christ. It's through her offspring that Jesus Christ also came. She was, and you can read this in Matthew chapter 1, I think it's Matthew 1, 5, and hopefully I did the calculations right, but she is the great, great, great grandmother of King David. That's pretty neat, isn't it? God blessed this woman because she saw the truth about who God was. She saw what was obvious. The Jews weren't all that special. Their God was the one who was special. And so God used the Jews to bring glory to himself and to make the people who opened their eyes turn to him. Today, God no longer uses the Jews exclusively. Guess what? He uses everyone on earth that has placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And so we are, for the people who know us, we are the lights shining in this dark world, showing evidence of God's grace. And so we are to live worthy of the gospel. That's what God has called us to do. We strive together. We compete together against our enemy. Well, what should we do with this? How should we apply this to our lives? I think I'm using this example that Paul is using in this word. We need to be a team player. We need to be a team player. We need to be actively involved in this competition that's going on. And that means that we need to understand that every true believer in Jesus Christ is on the same team. All right? And right now it's hard for us to understand that because we can't see all the true believers at one point, at one time, right? Today we have gathered together. We can see a handful of them, but we can't see all the believers. Someday, guess what? We will. Another reason why this is hard for us to understand is because when we open up the Bible and we read it, not all of God's children are in 100% agreement about this, right? At least, you know, some of the minor points. But guess what? Someday we will be, because God's going to make it perfectly straight and clear to all of us. And so, God views us the same. And the extent that we strive side by side for the faith demonstrates that we are worthy of the gospel. And notice, I think, as we're doing this, we do not strive for results. We don't strive for victories. We strive for the sake of the gospel. And then we leave the results in God's hands. Well, next week we're going to finish up chapter 1. And we're going to look at the fourth way to live worthy of the gospel, which is to suffer. And you all have to be here next Sunday. You think, this is not going to be a fun sermon. You think, well, yeah, we live in Phoenix. We know what it means to suffer. It's called June, July, August, and September, right? So we know what it means to suffer to some extent. But until then, remember, listen, we are on God's side. This is for his sake, not for us. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for both what we read in the New Testament and the Old Testament. Lord, you explain to us that you want us to live our lives worthy of the gospel, and then you explain it to us. And thank you so much for giving us this wonderful example from the Old Testament, that the Israelites, as they were taking possession of the promised land, the first generation, they didn't get it. They thought it was about them, but it wasn't. It was about you. And so, Lord, help us to truly internalize the truth of that, that as we are going through this life, our accomplishments, they mean nothing because they are going to pass away with us. So we need to join what you are doing. We need to strive side by side for the sake and for the faith of the gospel. Lord, help us to do that as a church. And not only this particular church, Grace Bible Church of Phoenix, but help us as just the body of Christ to work together to be these shining lights in this dark and crooked generation. Lord, we love you and we love our lives for your honor and glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Stand and sing one last time before we are.